Peter chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. Lord willing, we're going to be doing the first two verses, and then this afternoon we'll be looking at the rest of the chapter. But I'm going to read all the way down through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, Peter has been addressing this issue of how do we handle unjust responses to our honorable behavior. Or we could word it more simply, how do we handle injustice in this life? Are there going to be injustices? How many people experience injustices? All experience injustice, especially believing people suffer injustices. And Peter's been exhorting us, encouraging us, strengthening us through the grace that comes to us through these words as we humble ourselves before the Lord. God gives grace to the humble, but he is against the proud. He actually stands against pride and all forms of that in our behavior. Christ himself experienced injustice for doing what is right or doing what is good. Yet, did he triumph over that? He did triumph over that, didn't he? He triumphed over the distresses that came his way through injustice, the suffering that came his way through injustice, the anxieties that would have arisen through his natural body because of those injustices. He despised the shame that was coming to him because of those injustices. He overcame the disgrace publicly as he was hung on a tree naked between heaven and earth. He endured the fiery trial. How did he do that? He warred against it. He armed himself with the armor of God to stand against those unjust accusations and to maintain honorable behavior in light of that. And so too, you'll see at the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, and we are in Christ, right? Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And Peter would say again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. These in particular, they're any lusts, they all wage war against the soul, but particularly the lust, the desires, the motions in ourselves that occur when people treat us unjust? I mean, brethren, what is our first response when we feel injustice? Well, our first response is to exact justice ourselves, isn't it? And the Bible's very clear about this, that vengeance is the Lord's. Everybody hear that? Vengeance is the Lord's. I will repay, he says. So nobody gets away with any injustice, but the danger is that we ruin, if we want to word it this way, we ruin our Christian testimony by responding wrongly. We come against the sword with the sword. We come against reproaches with reproach. We come against reviling with us reviling them. We come against slander by us slandering them. We come against suffering by threatening and making threats. I'm going to sue you. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to get you. We come against all of the flesh with the flesh. Folks, you're not going to win that way, right? You're not going to win going into a warfare against the lust that war against your own soul by stripping yourself of God's armor, the helmet, the breastplate, the sword, right? All of those things that are brought up in Ephesians chapter 5. But Jesus triumphed, didn't he? Was he crucified unjustly? Never a man treated more unjust than Christ. And he died, didn't he? But did he win? Because on the third day, God the Father raised God the Son from the dead. Amen? Did God show justice against man's injustice? Yes, he did. Just like Stephen, who's being stoned unjustly, right? Being treated wrongly by the Jewish mob that was there. And yet he looked up into heaven, and guess who stood up to welcome him and override the injustice of men? Christ. Amen? Amen? He said, I see Christ standing. Not seated, standing at the right hand of God. He welcomed him home. Do you think Stephen got rewarded for that? Did he have honorable behavior? What was Stephen's response to the injustice that was coming to him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, right? He repeated the words of the Savior. He reflected Christ in that circumstance. And so, here is this indication, this exhortation, this command, this imperative for us that since Christ has suffered in the flesh, we're to arm ourselves with the same purpose. Why? Because the man or the woman who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, it is the evidence that their mindset has changed. When a person is saved, they want to be saved from sin, right? Okay, but if I respond to my circumstances sinfully, I'm not being saved from my sin. I'm actually multiplying my sin. This mindset that has changed, that I have ceased living for the desires of the flesh, to the desires of sin. But now I'm living for the will of God, verse 2, chapter 4. But to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men or the lust of his own flesh, but for the will of God. What is the will of God? Honorable behavior that reflects the behavior of Jesus Christ himself. That's the exhortation. Are we hearing that? That's where the warfare is at. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. And so Peter goes, and now he begins to talk not about those things that come to us from the outside, but what is a local New Testament church supposed to be doing in a wave or a sea of injustices that come in and go out and come in and come out in the ways and courses of the world. Well, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that we are that close? Or do you just say to yourself, eh, believers have lived, they believe this, they died, they're with the Lord. Yes, I do know he's coming, but you know, he's probably not coming tomorrow, not coming next year, not coming in my lifetime. So, you know, I'm just going to plan and live my life like I want to. No, the end is where? The end is near. And if it was near when Peter wrote this, and did he write in truth, then it is even more near today. I see more things that are being placed in order by the Lord to fulfill revelation than I've ever seen in my lifetime. The technology, the encroachment, the removal of privacy, even the removal of private property, property ownership, the rules, the regulations, the oppressions that are coming down. All of this is moving. God is moving the world toward its conclusion. The world thinks they're being moved to prosperity and freedom from God. God's actually moving it to that day when his son will come back and take over and reign. Lift up your heads, brethren. Our redemption draws what? It draws near. I am so thankful for that. This age is winding down toward its final days. We are in the last days of the last days. And even John himself would write in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, listen to what he says, this world is passing away, and its lust are passing away, and the dawn is arising. So how do we do this church life? Well, Peter gives us four things. First of all, you'll see in verse 7 that church life must be a church life of prayer in the will of God. The second thing is that our church life should have constant, consistent, fervent what for one another? Love for one another. And our church life should be a church life of hospitality. We should be treating one another with generosity, treating one another with cordiality. We should be treating one another with good manners, with grace, with love, with affection. And then fourthly, proper church life in an era of judgment and injustices is a church life that ministers gifts of grace to one another. There's speaking gifts and there are serving gifts, and that we are to do that towards one another as good stewards of the grace of God. Now that concludes the previous section that started in chapter 2 and verse 11. You'll see chapter 2 and verse 11 starts with the word beloved. He goes all the way down through chapter 4, all the way down through chapter 4 and verse 11. And in verse 12, what does he start out there? Beloved. This is a new section of exhortation that is intended to strengthen, not just show the fact that this happens, but to strengthen us unto that honorable behavior. Now, brethren, the first thing that we need to note here is this. God the Father, through his Son Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, God calls us beloved. Everybody see that? That means that God does what to us as believers? He loves us. Amen? Okay, now you might have to say that to yourself if you have injustice and suffering and trial coming into your life that screams to you, God doesn't love you or this wouldn't be happening. No, it is beloved from the throne of grace. So he addresses us as the beloved. And this is what he tells us in verse 12. Beloved, you are not to be surprised at the fiery trial that is among you. Everybody see that? Don't be surprised. Don't be wondering if this really is of the Lord or not. Don't be sitting and speculating. Don't be confused about this. Don't be shocked about this at the fiery ordeal. The word fiery there refers to literal burning. It refers to something that is painful. Now, if I was to ask you, how many of you like pain? I don't think I'd get any hands, including mine. Painful ordeal. The word can refer to something that is severe. In other words, you would see this as severity in your life. What does God say? Beloved, don't be surprised at the severity of your trial. Don't be surprised at the painfulness of your trial. Everybody see that? Everybody hearing this? Don't be shocked about it, because if you get shocked about it, you're not going to respond with honorable behavior. You're going to respond flesh to flesh. And what he is saying here is this. Don't be surprised at God's purifying presence in you. Don't be surprised at God's purifying presence in you. Don't count his presence as something unknown or unfamiliar, because fiery ordeals, trials, suffering, tribulation comes upon the people of God. Why? Look at verse 12 again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your what? Okay, everybody see that? You're testing. Now, what is God testing? Is God testing us? He is testing us, isn't he? What is the circumstance of the test? Unjust activity coming to you. Could be any trial, but in the context of Peter, he's talking about injustices that come your way. Things you don't deserve. It's like, well, I'm following God, I'm doing what's right, and yet this has come upon me. It's like Job, right? The most righteous man on the whole face of the earth. Who said that? God said that. Was that true? And yet he experienced a most severe trial, did he not? And Job kept telling his friends, look, I've done nothing wrong to deserve this. You ever felt that way? You ever said to yourself in your head, you know, here I am trying to serve the Lord, trying to do what's right. It seems like the more I try to do what's right, the more the circumstances of my life fall apart. I mean, what is God doing? Does he really love me? And the answer to that, you are his beloved. You say, well, I wouldn't treat my beloved that way. God's ways are not your ways. And I'm going to say this, God's love is not your love. Now, what is he testing? Well, folks, he has picked back up for our understanding something that he communicated all the way back in chapter 1. And I want us to turn back to that, and I want us to begin at verse 6. He talks about believers having an inheritance. He talks about believers being protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let's pick it up at verse 6. In this salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you greatly rejoice. Everybody see that? even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various or many trials. Everybody see that? So that, here's the purpose, verse 7, so that the proof, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by what? Fire. He talked about the fiery ordeal, right? Even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Everybody see that? Peter's revisiting that theme. So that when we ask, look, brethren, don't be surprised at this. Don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal. It's coming upon you for your testing. Well, what is it testing? Well, first of all, it's testing, verse 7, the genuineness of your faith. Everybody see that? Now, God knows whether it's genuine or not, right? But you need to know that your faith is genuine. In other words, we'll word it this way. Well, I am fully assured that I'm a child of God. Well, how are you fully assured? How do you know your faith is genuine? God is bringing that to the forefront. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, though it be tested by fire. That's what you do with gold, right? If you want to know the genuineness of a metal, you put it to the test. You warm it up. You put the fire on it. And the genuineness of that metal is seen. But there's also something else that is seen. The impurity. Right? And folks, that's what you're going to see. And when the test comes and you walk in honorable behavior and you're trying to do the will of God and you're not seeking to sin and you're crying out to God, what you will see inside of you is the genuineness of your faith. In other words, it agrees with the Scripture. But you will also see impurity. And what your sin nature will do, your sin nature will try to get you to only see the impurity. And then you start making statements like this. Well, I wonder if I'm really saved because, you know, if I was really saved, then I wouldn't be seeing this. Right? Folks, the genuineness of your faith is what God needs to see. There will be impurities, and we have to deal with that, but there will be impurities until the day we see Him. You want to find sin in your life? You will what? You'll find it. Which always makes me wonder when somebody says, I've never sinned. So first of all, the testing is meant to show the what of your faith. The genuineness of your faith. You should see faithful responses that reflect what other believers had done in your Bible. Namely, Christ. But there's a second thing that is tested. You're here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look down in verse 8. Not only the genuineness of your faith, but he says in verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you what? You love Him. Folks, the second thing that trials test is your love. Now, we all think we love a lot. Until the trial comes. And then you begin to see just how little love you have. You do have the love of Christ in you, but it is so small. And you begin to see this. You begin to see how much love Christ had for the Father. His love never wavered, right? There was no impurity in his faith. And so here we see the testing, the trial. Beloved, don't be shocked about this, because the fiery trial has two purposes. It's there to test you, and don't count this process of being refined to show the genuineness and to show your love as some strange thing that's happening to you. This is God's love to you. It would not be love for him not to purify you. It would not be love to leave a person who's only confessed with their mouth but has had no regeneration in the heart. These trials, these injustices come. And folks, the whole aim of it all is so that it would be found unto praise and glory and honor at the coming of Jesus Christ. Don't you want him to be well pleased? Don't you want him to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? He's looking inside to see evidences of his Son in you. Because it is only with the Son God has said, "In him I am well pleased," right? So he's looking for Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, brethren, professing believers in America do find it strange when fiery trials come their way. In fact, in America, they have been trained naturally, and that natural training has been reinforced, that God would never send you a fiery trial. That God is sitting on the throne, and what he is all about is this. He's all about forgiveness, and he's all about my success and my comforts and my wealth and my health. It's amazing to me how many even believing people justify, well, I'm doing it for good health, to justify some of the things they do. And I've said this before, and I've said it to myself, God is not as interested in your health as you are. You say, "Well, if I don't have good health, then I'm going to die." Well, God's going to resurrect it. You think God's worried about your health when he's already provided the victory in Jesus Christ? A new body? I don't think he's half as concerned as we are. Now, I'm not saying to go out and drink arsenic this afternoon. Okay, I'm just trying to throw a little thought in there to try to balance out these conceptions, because we so move with the wave and the wind of the culture. And we do it involuntarily. If we don't stand against it in our thinking, we will be moved in that direction. Most American believers think that it would be a strange thing for me to lose my job. Or it would be a strange thing for my life to be uncomfortable. Or it would be a strange thing for me not to get what to do what everybody else does. That it would be a strange thing for me not to get a pay raise. It would be a strange thing for me not to have all the money I need as I go into retirement. That would be so strange. It's not strange. Everybody here? It's not strange. Believers have lost their job. And we're going to see more of that. Believers don't always live in the nicest of places. Believers don't always have all the money they need to do anything they want to do. If you do, thanks be to God, right? If you don't, thanks be to God. God is the one who's doing this. God does give gifts of giving, doesn't he? Folks, if your health is getting worse and worse, Don't think it's strange. The world will tell you it's strange. The world will try to help you to avoid it. The world's going to do everything it can, but don't think it's strange. And folks, the scripture is full of exhortation that it is not strange in the life of believers. It's everywhere. Now I want to look at several passages. You may want to take these passages down for you to go back and look at these passages again. And we're going to start in the Old Testament. We're going to go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 27. Go to Proverbs chapter 27. And I encourage you to write these down because you're going to forget them. You write it down, write down by 1 Peter so that when you read through 1 Peter every year, you'll see those verses there and you'll have an opportunity to go back and reread them. Proverbs chapter 27. Look at verse 21. Proverbs are words of the wise to the simple, right? It's to give wisdom to young people. Here's wisdom. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold. You agree with that? The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him. Everybody see that? Okay, what is he saying here? He's saying this, folks. Precious objects, precious metals, right? Gold and silver. Precious objects. Gold and silver was money in that day, right? Precious objects are destined for the crucible. That's where you put silver to do what? To purify it, right? Gold is destined for the furnace. Why? Because that's where you put it to determine its genuineness and its impurities. And the praise, now listen to this, the praise of something that is precious and valuable is determined by its purity. The more pure the gold is, the more it costs you, right? The more pure the silver is, the more that it costs you, right? The more precious the ruby, the more it'll cost you. The more precious the diamond, one that doesn't have impurities, it will cost you more, right? I doubt, ladies, when you got married, if you got a totally impure diamond, you probably couldn't afford it. Do you agree with that? Do you agree that precious objects cost more the less impurity is in it? Yes or no? Yes. You don't think anything about it, right? All right? The praise of a valuable object is determined by its purity. So too with God's people. Each is tested by the praise that is coming to him. The more testing you have in your life, the less impurity you have in your life, the more praise. What happens when Jesus comes? We want to be found to the praise and glory and honor at his revelation, right? Folks, we are the apple of God's eye. We are precious in his sight. Peter already told us we are a prized possession. What do you do with prized possessions? Well, to make them more valuable, you must refine them. In other words, God desires to give us more praise at his coming. So in order for God to give you more praise at your coming, he must put you through the crucible. Everybody with me? Okay. How much praise did Christ get? All praise, right? How much suffering? What was his crucible? It was a crucible of all crucibles, wasn't it? Everybody with me on this? If you understand this, it's going to change your perspective. You'll still be initially shocked and you'll have to deal with it, but you'll deal with it scripturally and you'll come out of it with less impurity. So as the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, each is tested by the praise that is accorded to him. Go back to Proverbs 17. Look at verse 3. Similar passage. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. And what does the Lord do? He tests the what? He tests the heart, all right? When I put silver into the refining pot, does it burn? When I put the gold into the furnace, does it get hot? All right? When the Lord tests us, can it be severe? Yes. But His severity has an aim that is good for you. He wants to reward you for having more Christ in you, more Christ manifested in and through your lives. Go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 66. This is really a precious, precious psalm. And what you have here is the psalmist, as it were, is praising God, but he's also stating certain facts that had come upon believing Israel. Look at verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our foot to slip. Do you agree with that? God is the one who keeps us. Now look at verse 10. For You have tried us, O God. What were believers in Israel tried? Yes. You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet You brought us out. Everybody see that? You brought us out to what? A place of... Everybody see that? Folks, he's making reference, he's using the allegory of Israel going through the wilderness, going through the Red Sea. Did they pass through the waters? Was that a trial? Yes, but God brought them through. What happened at the other side of the waters? Tambourines and shouting and dancing and praise unto God. You agree? All right, then he brings you all the way through the wilderness journeys. Where is he taking you to? The land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. They go into the land and the grape clusters are so large and so fruitful, they actually have to put it on a pole and carry it back to the camp. Was it fruitful? Was it abundant? And folks, where's God bringing us? Folks, He's bringing us to the heavenly Jerusalem. He's bringing us into a place of abundance. How do you get there? How do you go from here, being a believer, to there, the place of abundance? Well, you're going to go through testing. You're going to go through testing. And I want you to note here in verse 10 when he says, "You have tried us, O God, You have refined us as silver." He gives certain severities. Verse 11, "You brought us into a net." Everybody see that? "You brought us into an oppressive burden upon our loins." Verse 12, "You made lost people ride over our heads." Is that going on right now? "We went through fire and through the water, but You kept us. Our foot did not slip. We sound Your praises. You brought us out to the place of abundance." Brethren, it is not God's intention for you to settle down here. It is God's intention to make you want to uproot yourself. This place is going to be burned with fire. It's all going to be gone. All the sports records will not be remembered. All the great athletes will not be remembered. All the great politicians will not be remembered. All the things man likes to remember, which is an abomination to God, will be gone. place of abundance. Names that they make statues to now will not be heard of in the new heaven and new earth. There will be no more remembrance. That's how intense the joy is going to be. And now go to back to Malachi. And I'm taking you back to Malachi because you know where Malachi is at. Malachi is the what book of the Old Testament? It's the very last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. But I'm not going to go to Malachi. I just want you to go there and then go back a couple of pages to Zechariah. Okay, Zechariah chapter 13. In Zechariah chapter 13, he's talking about national Israel. He's talking about the remnant that God's going to bring through this fiery trial as we read about of the times of Jacob's trouble. You'll notice in verse 7, Jesus quoted this verse and he told it to his disciples. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be what? Scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Okay. That was a trial to those disciples, was it not? They all fled. They went away, just like the scripture said. But was that a trial? Sure, it was a trial. Now look at verse 8. "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord." This is future. The point I want you to see here is how they're refined. "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and what? Perish. But a third will be left in it." Now you just think about this. Revelation brings this out. Two-thirds of that Jewish nation are going to die. Now look at verse 9. "And I will bring the third part through the what? Through the fire." Everybody see that? "I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested." Everybody see that? Okay, is this God's way? Yes or no? It is, and I'll prove it to you this afternoon. Now look, "I will test them as gold is tested." Now what is the response of the third of those people that are being tested? "They will call on my name." Everybody see that? This is the Abba Father, right? This is the witness of the Spirit. "They will call on my name and I will answer them, and I will say to that one third that's being refined through the fire, like silver is refined, like gold is tested, I will say to them, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God." Everybody see that? Do you call that a pure faith? I call that a pure faith. And folks, that's what he wants to do with every one of us here in this room that are genuine believers. Not only does he want to do that, he is going to do that. You read Hebrews 12 this afternoon, and you will read this, that God scourges every son whom he receives. Have you ever read that? You know what a scourging is? It was that whipping, that tearing of the flesh that Jesus experienced. Do you think that's painful? Do you call that severe? They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a robe on his back. They ripped the robe off of his back. They spit on him. Severe, yes or no? Yes. All right. But folks, that word scourging isn't that word for scourging. This word scourging is the second scourging that Jesus received. The scourging that prepared him for the cross. That was even worse. Did Jesus have honorable behavior? Did it test his love? Did it test his faith? He came out pure gold. No wonder God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Folks, this is what God does to the beloved Son. This is what God does to the beloved sons. Thank God we don't experience the measure that Jesus experienced. It's hard enough, isn't it? When we have it come in our own lives. Folks, God is speaking in Zechariah. He brings them through the fire. The result of that fire is that his people call upon his name. God answers them. He acknowledges them as his people, and they acknowledge him as their God. That's what he wants to do in our life. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. We read this for our scripture reading. Malachi chapter 3. You ought to be saying right now, I understand this. Hard to live out, but I'm getting it. This is changing my mind about circumstances in my life. The Lord says through Malachi chapter 3, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Who was that? John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come where? Into his temple. Everybody see that? He's the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight in. He is coming, says the Lord. All right, pause. Is there going to be a forerunner? Yes. And the Lord is going to follow that forerunner, and he's just going to come unexpectedly right into the temple. Did he do that? And folks, we're fixing, and in about 4 weeks or so, Jesus is going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to get there. He's going to leave from Bethany, go to Jerusalem for one purpose. He walks into the temple, and he looks around, and he leaves. And the next time he comes, he gets a cord, and he drives everyone out of that temple. Behold, he is coming. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a what? Refiner's fire and a what? Fuller's soap. Everybody see that? Okay, let me ask you, what do you do with soap? Is this a hard question? Okay, what are you supposed to do with soap? Okay. You get in the tub, you get in the shower, you take the soap, and you get rid of the impurities. We call it dirt, right? Sweat, grime. We clean ourselves, right? Folks, our Lord is like soap. And our Lord is like a refiner's fire. What is he saying? Well, he's saying that he's going to come into his temple, and when he comes into his temple, he's going to come like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Verse 3, he's going to sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and he will refine them like gold and silver. Why? So that they may present to the Lord offerings in what? In other words, it's not that the offerings are now righteous, it's that they are righteous. Not just declared righteous, walking in righteousness. How does that happen? Like fuller's soap, like a refiner's fire. In other words, we pull out of this that Jesus, when God comes down in his presence, he comes as a purifying presence in our lives. Why? To qualify us as priests. Now, folks, I'm going to ask a very simple question that we're going to look at tonight, but Peter's going to go right in this direction. In the New Testament, who's the temple of God? Well, the church, right? But who else? Each individual believer. Yes? Okay, let me ask you this. Has God's presence come into your life as a believer? We call that the Holy Spirit, right? What is God's presence do? What does Christ's presence do when he enters into his temple? He purifies it and he cleanses it. Right? That's what he wants to do in your life and in mine. And folks, God is faithful to do that. He's more faithful to do that than we are. And folks, I could keep, as we go back to 1 Peter, I could keep multiplying illustration upon illustration upon illustration of this. Do you see this? You should not be surprised. You have all the Old Testament. You have the way God has dealt with Israel and those believing people. How he dealt with his only beloved son. How he dealt with the disciples. You have all of this truth coming to you, and yet we are shocked. Folks, you know, Jesus wasn't shocked when Judas kissed him. He called him a friend. Don't be shocked when your nearest friend rejects you. And folks, our Lord was refined and qualified for becoming our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. And the Lord rescued, the Lord of glory. He cried out, Abba, Father, did God hear him? He did. Folks, we should not be surprised at this. Now, we're back in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And I want to show you something. I want you to go back to what we've already gone over. When he talks about, verse 3, that the time is already past for you to carry out the will or the desire of the Gentiles. Like pursuing sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Everybody see verse 3? Now look at verse 4. In all this, they are surprised at who? At you. Everybody see that? They're surprised that you're walking in a righteous way. That you're not doing their unrighteousness. They're surprised. And folks, we shouldn't be surprised when the unrighteous slander us and say malicious things about us. Verse 4 says, they malign you. Folks, when people malign you for doing what's right, they're just trying to get you to come back and do what's wrong. And if you believe all that garbage, you're gonna make dumb statements like this. Well, you know, Christ saved me, I'm going to heaven. I can do all the sin I want. I'm going to go to heaven. I can live a life of sensuality and everything's okay. I mean, once saved, always saved, right? Got my ticket. That's not New Testament. If Christ is in you, he's going to have a purifying presence as well as a comforting presence. And I'm so thankful that in 1 Peter that he measures this out. Look at verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Folks, are we all going to suffer the same? Answer that's what? No. There's godly churches and they run hundreds of people. There's godly churches, and they hardly run 5. Did you hear that? The number with a lot, they're suffering, but probably the one with 5 might be suffering more. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, did Christ die alone? Did he have thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of followers? No. No. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on what? Rejoicing. Now, I'm going to explain this. We're going to be done. I have explained this in an illustration. Folks, this rejoicing doesn't mean this. Jesus did not go to the cross laughing. He did not go to the cross grinning. The cross hurt. Yes? He didn't go to the cross, you know, woe is me. What is the rejoicing? It's the rejoicing of love to the Savior. That even though you're in the midst of this trial, in your heart, you're not backing up from Christ. You're rejoicing in Christ. You're moving toward Christ, not away from Him. I always remember D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous pastor of many, many decades ago. He went through a very slow and agonizing death, and he was getting weaker and weaker, and a preacher friend of his went to go see him. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was so weak he couldn't even talk. And the preacher looked at him and, you know, talked with him a while, and then he turned to his wife and said, "He looked so sad." And all of a sudden, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Not sad." Right? The trial is there, right? The trial is severe. But what was going on in D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' heart? He was full of love and rejoicing at the one who gave his life for him, right? You may see me one day in a hospital bed with tubes going everywhere. And you may look at me and say, "Boy, he looks terrible." That'd be true. He looks sad. But I want you to know that if I had any consciousness at all, not sad. Do I want the trial to go away? Sure. Do I want the pain to go away? Just like every other person, right? But not sad. I'm going to keep on rejoicing so that, here's the reason, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice. In other words, the degree of our suffering is the degree of our rejoicing. As our degree of rejoicing increases, the degree of our joy when we see Him will be increased. In other words, it's not the comfortable that are excited about Christ's coming. It's the ones who are under fiery trials that are excited about Christ's coming. And folks, this is a gift to God's people. This is a gift to Him. Philippians chapter 1 says that God is pleased not only to gift us the gift of salvation, but to also gift us suffering. When you got saved, you got both gifts. Now, folks, Peter didn't do well at this, did he? When our Lord came and He was taken, Peter drew out the sword. He drew out the sword and he cut off the ear. Jesus told him what? Put the sword up, Peter. Peter was fighting with the flesh, even though he had good intentions as a human being, perhaps. He failed. But folks, the same Peter that fell is the same Peter who, when he and John were drawn before the Sanhedrin for the healing of that man by the Gate Beautiful, and they were warned, "You stop preaching and teaching in this name." And Peter said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God or not, I'm telling you, we're not going to stop saying what we have both seen and heard." Amen? And you know what happened? They got drawn back to that Sanhedrin. And they were ordered to be flogged. They were ordered to be scourged. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says this, listen. "So Peter and John went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing." That's strange, isn't it? "Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and house to house, they kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. Folks, it's an honor to share in the sufferings of Christ. We'll look at some of those tonight. But it's going to take a change of mentality on our part. Folks, if we're going to be ready for what's coming ahead, unless the Lord intervenes, God is going to purify His church. God is going to sift out people who say they're believers, but they're not. God is going to show who is His people. Right? If you're going to be ready for this as a believer, then you better renew your mind and think God's thoughts after Him. His presence is with you. You are blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That presence is purifying. It is like fuller's soap. And He is going to scrub us. And He is going to test us. Not because He's mean, but because He wants to reward you with more treasure. Our positions in glory are going to be determined in a large part by the degree of our suffering. It's not that we go looking for it. It's not that we go out and generate it. It's the suffering that comes to us passively, right? We didn't court it. It comes. And we respond correctly to the praise and honor and glory. Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for these words, and I pray that as these words go forth, You would change our heart and mind and life. Lord, You have done this, You are doing this even in our midst. May we be a people who are worthy of this honor. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.